We were talking about, mainly here for some time at least, about the traditional date of the revelation being 96 and the actual date, the true date being AD 43. Well now, if it had been written in AD 96, the 11 years after it was supposed to have taken place, according to the prophecies. So this either traditionalists, the early church fathers and so on, entirely wrong about that. And 96 was a long time after Paul had given up the idea and expected to die, as he says in 2 Timothy 4. Our tradition says that John made known this hope back in AD 85, after it was supposed to have happened. And after it should have happened. Now, and it was to happen soon. Does that make sense? Well, I'll leave the answer with you. Well, a little bit more about this problem. The revelation and tradition, just a little bit more about it, summing it up and so on. In Matthew 15:6, Paul says, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Now he was saying that to the lawyers, to the teachers, to the priests, the scribes, and all of those who are the religious leaders of Israel. And he says, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God, that is the law of God, of none effect, wiped it out by your tradition." And that's what tradition does. It ruins the truth, gives you distorted ideas. In fact, a lot of tradition makes God a monster, a terrible being who would torture forever and ever his creation. There's nothing in the Bible about that. That's all in men's minds. In this context, he's referring to the fifth commandment as he speaks of their traditions. And in other references to traditions, we discover that tradition can make any of God's word of none effect. And of course, that's especially true in the book Revelation. It has lost all of its value as far as truth and so on is concerned because of traditions. It has changed the date of the writing. It was written before the end of the events recorded in Acts. It was written when Israel still had the hope of the coming of the Lord to set up his kingdom here on earth. And it was written when his prophecy must shortly come to pass. 1:1. It was written when those seven churches or synagogues were still in existence and needed the message, not in AD 96. I'm summing up many of the things we've just been saying in our former lessons. And when it was written, there was still the possibility that John would live till the coming of the Lord, as we find him coming in chapter 19. John could have seen the coming of the Lord, and Paul could have too. But there was something that changed all that. This coming of the Lord will have to come after the great tribulation. When the tribulation is done, 3.5 years of it, then the Lord can come any moment. But any idea of the Lord coming at any moment today is absolutely false. There's no ground for it, whatever. Because we are told plainly in the prophecies that there are a number of things that have to happen before that, and they haven't happened yet. Well, we find in chapter 19 of John that there is a possibility that John might live till the coming of the Lord, which would be after the tribulation, all the events before the setting up of the kingdom. And concerning John, the Lord said to Peter, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? None of your business, Peter. find out in John 21:22. There was a possibility, you see, that if Israel accepted the kingdom, the king would come in a few years and set up his kingdom, and John and Paul, not all of the apostles, because James was gone, he'd been beheaded. But now we know that Paul died, and he never lived to see the second coming, and it hasn't happened yet, 1900 years later. The promise to the Thessalonian and Corinthian saints was not fulfilled, because something happened. The coming has been postponed. And the same is true of the Revelation and the seven churches in Asia. It didn't happen. And that age has been postponed until the church age is over. Now, I can't set any particular dates on that, but we do know that Hosea speaks of 2 days, and Israel will be restored. Well, if a day is 1,000 years, we're coming within 100 years of it, maybe. I cannot say that there's any possibility, though, that the Lord's coming and setting up his kingdom before 2085. It might be later than that, but it can't be right well before from the dates that are given, prophetic dates and concerning Israel. That's not counting the present age. Well, now, that you can think about. Don't need to worry about it. Not very many of us don't live that long, I don't think. And besides, that has nothing to do with us Gentiles. The coming of the Lord is for his people Israel. The Gentile nations then would be evangelized by the 12 in the millennial kingdom. They had no part in the rapture, no part in the setting up of the kingdom in the land that will be to the heirs of Abraham. No Gentiles. They won't be allowed to go in there and take great holdings and build factories and all that sort of thing in that time. In fact, it doesn't look as if millennial times be a time of great cities and factories and so on. It'll be agricultural era, and every man shall sit under his own fig tree, which means that you won't have all of these problems of pollution and so on that we have today. Wouldn't that be nice? There'd be a much nicer atmosphere. In fact, the atmosphere and so on this earth will be at that time something like it was before the flood. And that was when man didn't kill beast and beast didn't kill man. Neither one ate meat, flesh. But when the ark was opened and came into an entirely new climate, a new kind of sunshine, clouds, storms, winds, rain, and so on, which had never been before, man needed some meat, some protein. So animals, man and animals were given the privilege of eating flesh. I have some charts here on that that shows these different epochs of history and something about the times. And so the Revelation foretells the same things you find in Paul's epistles before Acts 28:28. And he expected to live until the coming of the Lord and taking up the air along with the saints. Well, he didn't see it. We find in the Revelation at least 285 references to Old Testament prophecies. We have told you that before. In Matthew, we find 92 such references, and in Hebrews, 102. We note that they are from the same prophets in many instances and about the same subject. So this links Revelation closely with the Gospels. And we have noted that the writings of Paul before Acts are also closely connected because he mentions these things too in his epistles as well as the epistles of the circumcision written before the end of Acts. Remember, Paul wrote 7 epistles during that period. And there are 7 epistles of the circumcision written during that period, making 14 in all, written during Acts. And they have a very common subject, the coming of the Lord and setting up of the kingdom. As we read in the 2nd and 3rd chapters of the Revelation, we notice that the churches at Ephesus and Pergamos were to expect the quick coming of the Lord, Thyatira was to hold fast for the coming. Philadelphia was expecting the coming quickly. And to the church of Laodicea, he said, I stand at the door and knock. Well, his coming was that close. But Israel did not heed people's sermon at Pentecost. They did not repent as a nation. They didn't obey the conditions laid down for the coming of the Lord and his kingdom. They weren't prepared. So the coming was postponed, has not yet come to pass. Now this revelation is written to the seven churches where the 12 are preaching the coming King and Kingdom. I say where the 12, or did I say where? Changed my mind that it did. No, it was while they were preaching the coming King and Kingdom. You might look at Acts 3:19-26 about that, where they were preaching this gospel. And the Lord himself spoke of things to come in Matthew 24. And you can compare Matthew 24 very nicely with events in the Revelation. I think we did that a couple of weeks ago. And John was one of those that heard that, you know. He was there. And this is a testimony then that we have from one that heard him, as well as having this great revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Now, since we've been talking about this new Jerusalem and so on, let's go into that just a little bit more fully. Turn to Revelation 21, please. I have to do a lot of repeating because I know that this is so much different from the traditions that people have heard and so on that it's awfully hard to grasp it. Or at least it was with me, because I was brought up on some of these traditions when I was a youngster, and I know I had trouble. And that's the reason why I'm stressing these things, is because I'm thinking of the times when I was learning the truth. And it was a kind of a hard way. Revelation 21. And John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, or the former heaven, the one which we have now, and the former earth have passed away. And there was no more sea. I wonder where all these masses of water in the oceans and so on would go to when this earth is burned up. Be gone somewhere. Well, God knows how to do that. I wouldn't. I never had the least idea how to get rid of these oceans. Or even just the moisture that's in the air. I remember a number of years ago some scientists had been figuring up the amount of moisture in the air. And they figured if all that moisture in the air came down as rain, it would raise the oceans 5 miles. 5 miles deeper than what they are. You know, folks, that's awfully hard to believe, but when some of these great storms come along and it dumps 10 inches in 1 hour on your life, as I've seen, well, you begin maybe to believe it. And I, John, saw the holy city. I want you to notice that. New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. In other words, in describing that city, he says it's a most beautiful thing, just like a bride, all decked out with her finery and jewels and so on. That was a figure of speech, of course, making a comparison, simile. Prepared as a bride for her husband. Now remember, this city houses Israel. Whether there are any Israelites in it when it comes down from heaven, I don't know. Whether they're putting it before it comes down or whether they're putting it after it comes down, I don't know. I haven't found anything about it. If it is inhabited, that would make it all the more plain to us that Israel is the bride of Christ. And of course, we have plenty in the Old Testament to give us that, so we don't need this figure particularly here to bolster that up. Although we could use it for some folks who are a little slow about believing things. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, that is, the presence of God, is with men. Now, when we read John, first chapter of the Gospel, we find that the Word dwelt among men, and that word dwelt is the word tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. It also means a dwelling with them, whether temporary or not. And no doubt this one here is an endless tabernacle. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he, oh, now that tells you who the tabernacle is, doesn't it? And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Well, certainly, if Christ is here, God will be here. Because aren't they one and the same people? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Israel's had a lot of tears, oceans of them in the past. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Which tells us very plainly that we'd be resurrected people with new bodies, which are not like the earthly bodies we have now. As long as we have a mortal body, we'll have pain, unless we take an anesthetic of some kind. But in that body, there'd be no pain, no necessity for it, because it's indestructible. We have to have pain in these bodies, or we could burn up, or do a lot of things, and never feel it, never hurt. And so our body is constructed so as to protect itself. But in a new body, incorruptible, immortal, there'll be no such necessity. For the former things are passed away. Now, if that is true in the New Jerusalem and the New Earth, how much more should we today look for our home in the heavenly places where there wouldn't be any possibility of such a thing, and never has been anything like that. And then in verse 5, And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. All things new. Nothing of the old things left to disturb one's memory. Forgotten with all the glories of the new things. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So it's writing words, not writing what he saw. Unless he was told to. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. He was the beginning, he's the end. If there ever be an end. Of course, you must remember that eternity is like a circle. There isn't any beginning or end in a circle, is there? Can't be. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Doesn't that bounce back to the fourth chapter of John where he's talking to the woman at the well and said he had water that she could drink it, she'd never thirst? And so here is a little bit of the same thing. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. There's a great inheritance for the overcomers, remember. Not for the those that don't overcome, the slothful, the servants and so on, won't be inheritance for them. They'll be there, but there won't be anything for them. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice that. It's the overcomers that receive the adoption, the sonship. You'll find that echoed in the 8th chapter of Romans for Israel. You'll find also in dispensation of the mystery, the first chapter of Ephesians tells you about an adoption of sons there, if you look at the margin. It's not children, but it's sons. It's only sons that are adopted anyhow. Well, but the fearful and the unbelieving, notice that. The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, do you think that they're going to be put in a lake and burned? In a lake of fire and burned? Or is this an old Hebrew idiom which means at the end of them? Well, I think if you go on and take a look at this term, lake of fire, you'll find that death and hell are cast into it too. Now, death and hell are not things that can be burned in a literal fire or whatever. They're abstract terms. Therefore, the lake of fire is an abstract term, and it means that's the end of it. And so when we use a term like that today and say, my plans all went up in smoke, I'm using practically the same language as being used here. In other words, they'll cease to be. And that is the second death. Now, you'll have to be careful. The word their part is neuter, and which of the second death is neuter. The lake of fire is not the second death, because it doesn't agree. It's masculine. And so their part is the second death. Their part is to cease to exist. Now, mull that over. Don't take my word for it. See how it's used in other places. You might use your concordance on that, like I've had to do. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit. Well, now, he was caught up in spirit, you know, at the first of this, to the day of the Lord, the first chapter. And so he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Wouldn't that be a sight? That'd be a monstrous thing. As I said, 1,500 mile on the edge cube. And slowly coming out of heaven. I don't know how many pulleys and ropes and so on would be needed to let that down. How much machinery and so on, 1,500 miles square. Well, God in his power doesn't need those things, does he? He just has it in his hand and sets it down. That's all. Figuratively speaking. All right, comes down of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And that must be glorious. Must have been a beautiful shining thing. And her light was likened to a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Oh, can you imagine that in this age and day in which we have such a pollution of the atmosphere, to have a light clear like that? Why, my eyes are burning even tonight from pollution. And I get it worse in some places than where I'm at now. There won't be any pollution there. And yet, as glorious as that is, we who are members of the church, which is the body of Christ, go into heavenly places, which is so glorious it can't even be described in any way. So we have no description. And that great city had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, not one. And the gates 12 angels. an angel at each gate to guard, if they needed a guard, and names written thereon, that is, on the 12 gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And you ought to see those gates. On the east are 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the bridge. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. That's where we get our dimensions. Look up in your tables in your Bible with these dimensions that they used at that time. And the length and the breadth of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. That's where I got my measurements on the 300 feet on that wall. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. Well, I've never owned any jasper that I know of, so I don't even really know what it looks like. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now, people that live in a glass house like that won't be throwing stones, will they? We have heard that saying, haven't we? People live in glass houses should never throw stones. Well, they won't be in necessity for that at the time. But here is the rub that has bothered people for a long time. How could it be pure gold and yet be clear like glass? Well, it's only been really in recent years that they've ever discovered that. But if gold is really refined until every bit of dross is out of it and so on, it becomes transparent. And that's the reason why it's used a few times in the Bible in that particular sense. But what we think is pure gold is not pure. It can't, without great expense, refine it down that far, and it'd be a great waste of it anyhow. Now remember that you can't get any purer gold in any of your jewelry than 24 carats. That's all gold. Nothing else mixed with it. Be sure, however, that you're telling you the truth. If you're going to invest in any kind of thing like that. They used to sell gold bricks. I haven't seen any on sale for a long time. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. Wouldn't that be pretty? And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. And those must be monstrous gates. One pearl. And of course, somebody said, well, where did he get the oyster to get that from? That's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? What, is it necessary to get a pearl from the oyster? Can God create a pearl if he wants to? We don't have to get down to these mundane things as we do so often on things like this. Let's just take it as is said. In fact, we can probably realize that a lot of this is sort of a picture, symbolic, as we said at the first, as the seven lampstands were the 7 churches. And so a lot of this is symbolic, showing the beauty and the purity and using the only words we can understand. Then he says, I saw no temple therein. Just think, there won't be any temple in the city of the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Well, that's going to be a great lack, isn't it? Oh, it says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Oh, I guess it won't be any lack. So back in the olden days, those were only symbolic too, weren't they? And if you take up a detailed study of the tabernacle just itself, you'll find that every part and its usage and so on were all pointing to Christ. And the foundations of it, which were sockets, are made of silver, 100 pounds each, and in that was set the stakes or boards, and that silver was the redemption when it was paid into the treasury. The foundation of that tabernacle representing Christ was redemption. My, if we had time to go into that, but we don't. Time is flying. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I just want to stop there long enough to remind you that this has been typified. The Shekinah that filled the Holy of Holies. Now that is a glorious light, the Shekinah. That's a Hebrew word, and it's a beautiful word. Represented that light which filled the Holy of Holies. And that light cast no shadow. An effulgent light. Can you imagine? A light that would shine without the sun or the moon giving it. And shine in such a way that there's no shadow whatever anywhere. In that light, be no chance for a person to get into the dark or shadows or anything to do his evil deeds. There won't be any evil deeds there. There's going to be light both day and night. In fact, there won't be any night. And the nations of them which are saved, that's the nations outside of that New Jerusalem, that probably include the dying malefactor. He was told he'd be in paradise. And the non-overcomers will have to be satisfied with being out there among the Gentile nations. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it, into it. Now, how that'll be done, literally, I don't know. Because it's going to be a grand and glorious time, but we can't imagine any of these things. I can see very well that there's not language that can explain what we are giving a picture of here. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. All of that will be burned up in the great fire that burns up the heavens and the earth we have now and so on. There will be nothing left to defile. Nothing whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Only those who live there be those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The sinners, as we call them, I don't know what I'd use that, we'll just call them unbelievers, exist no more, they're gone. And folks, that is the time then when there's nothing left whatever of a lie or anything that's bad. That is when every mouth shall confess and every knee bow. Just those who have life, who have been saved, will have that privilege. None of his enemies will ever bow the knee and confess. Not even Satan. The Lord wouldn't have it. He doesn't want that kind of people praising him. Not today, even. Now, going on just a bit further, we have about 7 verses here in the 22nd chapter. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Symbolical again, but he wants us to see what are the things that accompany all of these wonderful blessings. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now, was there is not in there, it's in italics. So just say the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded their fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now again, you have something symbolical. I don't know whether this is going to have a great part with trees and statues and so on or not, but if there's going to be no more sea, no more water, they're not going to have a tree as we know it growing. There'll be all the precious stones and so on. So here we have figures of speech again, representing things that otherwise we couldn't understand. Now we have the healing of the nations mentioned there. Well, we find that back in Ezekiel 47:12. It's a divine provision for preserving and restoring health. Ordinarily we think of it. But here the fruits are for the enjoyment of the citizens of the New Jerusalem, whatever that might be. They may not be fruits at all as we think of them. In fact, people living in that particular climate and so on wouldn't have any need for fruits as we think of them. But there's going to be something that they can enjoy in that particular life, in that particular kind of a body that they have, a new body, that we can't comprehend or understand now. And so these things are highly symbolical, but someday these folks will know, realize them, of course. We may know something about it sometime, but this isn't our hope, the church, which is the body of Christ. We have something even greater than this. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and willingly and gladly and joyfully. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, that'll be the way that they shine, I suppose. I don't know about his name being literally written in letters and what language it'd be if it was and so on, but the facts of the case are that they're his, and it'd be plainly seen from their foreheads. There shall be no night there. That's repeated. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, when it says forever and ever, we sometimes say forever and a day, it does mean a great length of time. But after all, it has an indication in it of ages. And there's coming a time when there won't be any time or ages. So, there'll be nothing to, in a perfect situation, with everyone immortal and perfect, what would time mean? How would you measure it in a condition like that? You see, it just really doesn't exist. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Faithful and true. We have that more than once. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. That's taking you right back to your first chapter. And we have the servant bringing the message to John, and he gives it to the churches. That angel that came to John. So he's repeating that. And who's speaking in the next verse, the seventh verse? Behold, I come quickly, or right soon. And that was said in AD 43, and he hasn't come yet. But now we have the explanation. We know what happened at Acts 28:28, that Israel were divorced. And these things were postponed. And God is working out a purpose now that was never in prophecy. A program that he had in his mind before the overthrow or foundation of the world. Because he foresaw the lie and the liar and what would happen when there'd be an overthrow. And so provision has been made to fill up in the heavenly places with the fullness of the church, which is the body of Christ, to take the place that Satan and his fallen angels might have had. Now, folks, that's staggering to think about. The place that Satan, the wisest and most beautiful creature God ever made, he could have made it to that place if he had obeyed, if he had remained faithful. And we, Gentile dogs, have the opportunity of going into that place and enjoying all the blessings of it and so on, which Satan failed to get, failed to make it, and the angels that fell with him. And so the church, which is the body of Christ, is the fullness that fills up all this vacancy. But as far as Israel concerns here, without any reference to the dispensation of mystery, in AD 43, the Lord said, "Behold, I come quickly, and blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." In looking over on the other side, I think in verse 10, "He said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now we have mention of books a number of times in the Bible, and when they open the book in chapter 4, I'd like for you to, when you see that, to go back to the last chapter of Daniel, and the very last of Daniel 12, he is told to seal a little book until the time of the end. And this book that you find in the Revelation must be that little book that Daniel was to seal until the time of the end. And it is opened. It had seven seals on it. And the Lamb was the only one that was acclaimed worthy of opening that little book. Now, when we were reading a while ago, and it spoke about sorcerers back here in chapter 21, I didn't stop for that. But sorcerers there is pharmaceia, pharmaceia, from which we get the word pharmacy, and which refers to drugs. So in the last days, when these terrible things happen on the earth, there will be sorcerers, or those who use drugs, and that's mentioned more than once. And, of course, the peoples of the earth are getting in practice for that day. They're using the drugs and so on today, and practicing and getting ready for these things. All a foreshadowing, of course, but foreshadowing sometimes can last for several years, over a period of several years. Now notice verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be, as his work shall be." Do you remember in Matthew those who were being taught about the kingdom to lay up treasures in heaven? Well, now, they're laid up in heaven, treasures, and he says here that he comes quickly, and his reward is with him. Those things that they have laid up will be brought to them. Well, that's another. Then he says in verse 13, "I am an Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And I have something else down here. Oh, yes. Verse 18. You hear this spoken of quite often. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And you know what people apply that to the whole Bible? But it's only this book of Revelation. And at that time, when the Lord is coming pretty soon, if anybody had added to it or taken away from it, he'd have to suffer those plagues that are mentioned in that book. And that may be true in the future. Somebody may try that. But it does not refer to the whole scripture, although I would hesitate I'd hesitate very much to add to or take away from the Scriptures. They're God's Word, and they're too sacred for us to meddle with, even our great theologians. Now it's time for our prayer. Dear Father, we do thank Thee for these words that we have been reading concerning Thy people Israel, and the glories and the blessings that they are to have, which is a part of the plan and purpose of the ages. And thankfully, in contrast with these, we have the glories and the blessings of the church, which is His body. Not that one may be superior to the other in any way, but all fitting in with Thy plan and purpose of the ages. Thankful we can have a part in these things, that we can have a part in the glories that are to follow. Thankful for the blessings that are laid up for us in the heavenly places in which we are enjoying even now. And thankful for the opportunities of telling the good news. Guide and direct us in our teaching, in our studies, that we may be true to these words, that we may be careful we do not add to or take from, but that we give out the word as it is. Through Christ we ask you.